We will now discuss some of the unorthodox beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. First is the Sabbath. The SDA teaches that the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath as a perpetual memorial to creation is obligatory for all Christians as a mark of true obedience to the Lord. Now, to be fair, within the SDA denomination, there are those who do claim that the keeping of the Sabbath does not procure salvation, and that non-Adventist Christians who observe Sunday in good conscience were not excluded from the body of Christ. However, there are doctrinal teachings among the SDAs that teach that you must keep the Sabbath law for salvation. And this is where it's confusing, because there are some of the evangelical-leaning ones, and then there are the traditional-leaning ones. But there are a lot of practical teachings and clear teachings in the SDA Church that says that you must keep the law for salvation. And most of them do agree in that to a certain extent. If you don't follow it, you can lose your salvation. So what I mean by a certain extent is some believe that you have to follow the Sabbath now, and some believe that once the day of trouble comes, which would be akin to the evangelical understanding of the second coming or tribulation, anybody after that point that continues to worship on Sunday does bear the mark of the beast at that point. And some SDAs believe that those who today worship on Sunday bear the mark of the beast already. Now, they believe that Sabbath on the Sunday was created by the Roman Catholic Church, and those who worship on Sunday bear the mark of the beast. Eventually, like I just said, there will be a day of trouble where the government will make it mandatory to worship on Sunday, and it will be legal to kill people who worship on Saturday. Now, at that time, the remnant, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, will be persecuted by Christians and the government. So to be clear, they believe that there's going to be a day of trouble that comes in the future where they, the true remnant of God, the Seventh-day Adventists, will be persecuted by the Christian Sunday worshipers and the government. It will be a combined effort to track them down and kill them, and it will be legal to do so. So like the other cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they really do lean on the Roman Catholic Church created all of these pagan doctrines that aren't biblical. Along the lines of this day of trouble and the persecution, they have a group that's like the Boy Scouts called the Pioneers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're called the Pioneers. And they actually train and drill youth in surviving in the wild, and they do rehearsals where men play soldiers looking for them as they try and evade these soldiers. So they have a Boy Scout group, kind of a youth group, where they are literally training their children for this so-called day of trouble, where they will be hunted by the Christians and the government to kill them, and they must run out and survive in the wild and evade the soldiers and know what kind of berries and fruits and stuff to eat, know how to make shelter, that kind of stuff. So they're putting their kids through this. And then also, churches have done drills where they have men come in and act like soldiers during worship services as kind of a mock drill on how to be ready, how to prepare, how to react to the government and the Christians coming into their churches to take them out. Okay, the second thing that's unorthodox is Ellen White and the spirit of prophecy. The SDAs will say that all their beliefs come from the Bible, not from Ellen White. They're very clear on that. But what they mean and what they admit is that it is Ellen White's interpretation of the Bible that they go by, meaning it's her visions and her teachings that are the interpreter of the Bible. And that if there's any type of doctrinal or biblical interpretation or argument within the church, if Ellen White has written or spoken on it, that's where the buck stops. Her interpretation is final, and the argument stops. As an example, a lot of people will or a lot of them will try to backtrack this. They'll say that the Bible is finished, the Bible's the inspired word of God, we're not adding to the Bible. But what they believe about her spirit of prophecy, though they're not taking her writings and combining them with the Bible, they do hold them up at the same level, or actually higher than the Bible, if you're practically thinking about it, because they will believe what she has written about the Bible. As an example, Ted Wilson, who is the current president of Seventh-day Adventist General Conference, and his Sabbath message in July 2010, this is what he wrote, and I'm just going to read it verbatim so you can understand how they practically still believe in the spirit of prophecy today. And he says in his 2010 Sabbath message, and I quote, and it's a long one, "The same spirit that moved the holy men of old has again, in these last days, raised up a messenger for the Lord. My brothers and sisters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Lord has given us one of the greatest possible gifts in the writings of the spirit of prophecy. Just as the Bible is not outdated or irrelevant, neither is the testimony of God's end-time messenger. God used Ellen G. White as a humble servant to provide inspired insight about scripture, prophecy, health, education, relationships, mission, families, and so many more topics. Let us read the spirit of prophecy, follow the spirit of prophecy, and share the spirit of prophecy. There are so many wonderful books to share, including the one book Ellen indicated she wished distributed more than any other, The Great Controversy. Thank the Lord for the religious freedom in this and other countries that allows us to share truth. The spirit of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of God's last day remnant people and is just as applicable today as ever before because it was given to us by heaven itself. As God's faithful remnant, may we never make of no effect the precious light given us in the writings of Ellen G. White. While the Bible is paramount in our estimation as the ultimate authority and final arbiter of truth, the spirit of prophecy provides clear, inspired counsel to aid our application of biblical truth. It is a heaven-sent guide to instruct the church in how to carry out its mission. It is a reliable theological expositor of the scriptures. The spirit of prophecy is to be read, believed, applied, and promoted. It is not to be used as a club to beat people over the head, but it is to be regarded and employed as a marvelous blessing to direct God's church in the last days of this earth's history. Let me repeat a conviction of mine. There is nothing antiquated or archaic about the spirit of prophecy. It is for today and until Christ returns." End quote. So, that's their current president of General Conference. His Sabbath message, 2010. I know that was 14 years ago, but that's still pretty recent history. And again, here's a quote from Ellen White herself. And she's basically going to say that her words are living. And her quote, here's a quote, "Abundant light has been given to our people in these last days. Whether or not my life is spared, my writings will constantly speak, and their work will go forward as long as time shall last. My writings are kept on file in the office, and even though I should not live, these words that have been given to me by the Lord will still have life and will speak to the people." And that's right off of Ellen G.'s website. It's m.egwwritings.org. She's essentially been canonized by the SDA Church. And the Seventh-day Adventist asked her on her deathbed if God gave her a successor, but she denied that she had one and instead stated the above quote, that her words are alive and that her words will live forever. Well, they will live after her as long as time will last, as she says. So though they don't add her to scripture, they do use her and her gift of prophecy and elevate that her gift of prophecy to the same level at bare minimum that scripture is. Now, in addition to White's belief on her prophecies, just as a side note, I like to include that she also believes in the spirit of vitality, as it's called. And basically what that means is that you're only given a certain amount of energy your whole entire life. So in order to use all of your energy, which is finite, to serve the Lord as much as possible, you should refrain from sex. She even advised in her letters back to the ladies in the SDA church on giving family advice and how to live in marriage and all that. She advised the ladies not to undress before their husbands because it might stir in them an animalistic instinct to want to have sex. And they should refrain from that so they can serve the Lord better. Okay, the next unorthodox belief will be the investigative judgment and the scapegoat. The work which Jesus was to perform in the most holy place was later developed into the doctrine of the investigative judgment. So early Adventists understood Jesus' atoning work to be accomplished in two phases. In the Bible, when Jesus is on the cross, before he dies, he says, "It is finished." But to the Seventh-day Adventist, it's not. There are two different atoning works for Christ. This two-phase ministry of Christ could best be understood as an antitype of the work of the Old Testament priests. So under the Old Covenant, they argue, the daily priest's duties were confined to offering sacrifices within the holy place, which was for the forgiveness of sin. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place and cleansed the sanctuary by sprinkling the blood of a slain goat on the mercy seat, which was to blot out sin. And after the cleansing of the sanctuary, the sins of the people were put on the scapegoat, who was banished into the wilderness. Now, according to Adventism, Jesus had been forgiving sin since his vicarious death on the cross. However, on October 22nd, 1844, Jesus began his work of blotting out sin. Now, from his ascension until 1844, Jesus had been applying the forgiveness he purchased on the cross in the first compartment of the sanctuary. But in 1844, he entered the second compartment and began to investigate the lives of those who had received forgiveness to see if they were worthy of eternal life. Only those who passed this judgment could be assured of being translated at his coming. Now, they use the word translated instead of basically rapture because they believe in annihilation, they don't believe in hell, and they believe and everything's only physical. So there's a heavy emphasis on physical, so they describe being translated into the kingdom. So this doctrine gave rise to what later became known as the sinless perfection teaching, meaning perfect commandment keeping in order to find acceptance in the judgment. Sinless perfectionism is the idea that you can, like Jesus did, obey the law perfectly. You can reach a time in your life in which you're obeying the law perfectly. But following the investigative judgment, Christ would come out of the heavenly sanctuary and return to earth, bringing to every man his reward and ushering in the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Ellen G. White on the scapegoat, and here's a quote, another long quote, from Ellen G. White on this teaching on the scapegoat. "It was seen also that while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice and the high priest represented Christ as a mediator, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. When the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who, in the execution of the judgment, must bear the final penalty. The scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, never to come again into the congregation of Israel. So will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted out from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners." Now, that's end quote. Evangelicals have rightly described the sanctuary doctrine as nothing more than a face-saving device that was created to bail them out of a Millerite error. The evangelicals repudiated these two doctrines as having no biblical support, and they in fact have no biblical support. They just made them up through the prophetic spirit of prophecy writings of Ellen G. White. This, combined with their belief on salvation, means that when you come to Christ by faith, and this is important, everybody listen to this, when you come to Christ by faith, your sins up to that point are literally transferred from you and into the literal physical temple in heaven where their record remains. So you can read in various places in Scripture where it says, God has blotted out your sins. He's cast your sins as far away as the east is from the west. He remembers your sin no more. When you're justified by faith, he looks upon you and he sees Christ because you have been credited Christ's righteousness. But according to the SDA Church, when you come to Christ through faith, all of your sins, they aren't blotted out. They go literally to the physical, literal temple in heaven. So your sins remain on record there. And Jesus, in his real-time investigative judgment, dressed like a high priest, is examining your record to see which of the sins are confessed. For each of your confessed sins, he writes forgiven next to them. But it is a conditional forgiveness, because if you don't confess everything from the point of salvation to your death, you lose your salvation. So remember this. In a similar way that Roman Catholicism believes that their baptism removes the stain of original sin from you, but as you continue to sin, you have to keep coming back to the church for confession and to receive sacraments in order to absolve you of your continuing sins. They believe that in a similar way, where all of your sins are on file and Jesus is examining your record. And if you do not confess your sins, any sin that you do not confess, even if it's a sin you forgot about or a sin you didn't know you did, if you don't confess that, you will lose your salvation. Ellen White wrote that your forgiven sins are on probation. And when the investigative judgment is done and your life is ended, if you have not confessed all of your sins, all of the forgivens that are written next to your sins by Jesus are changed to hardened. And in the end, all of your sins are put on Satan, who bears them into the lake of fire. And this is all literal and physical. It's not symbolic. And this is really important, because what they've done here is they've taken the atonement of sins from Christ and given it to Satan. So in the end, this theology must confess whatever the SDAs say, that Satan is the ultimate atonement for sins, that Satan is the atoner for sin. That's blasphemous. If you're trying to track down a lot of these beliefs that I'm talking about that they have, I want to remind you that most of their beliefs are in print form only. If you look up online, their 28 fundamental beliefs, which is basically their denomination's belief statement, kind of like their equivalent to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it'll seem very evangelical, very orthodox. It'll be hard to discern where our differences lie. However, you have to get your hands on some physically printed and distributed material for you to know what they mean by that statement, because they use different definitions for similar words. And we've discussed this in different cult classes before. One of the things that you always have to do when you're speaking to somebody who believes in a cult is get them to define words. So which Jesus are we talking about? Jesus the Archangel Michael, Jesus the brother of Lucifer, or Jesus the Son of God? What do you mean by grace? Do you mean that God has graciously provided us the means to work our salvation? Or do you mean initial grace, but then we have to fulfill the law? So we really do have to define these terms. They publish print forms of their explanations to their 28 fundamental beliefs that are online, and they produce quarterly lessons throughout the year that are sent to the SDA churches, kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And here's some implications of these ideas that they have. You can lose your salvation as one who has been forgiven but has not kept the law. So that's the inevitable working out of their theology. You can be temporarily forgiven, but then if you don't live up to the law or confess every time you've violated the law throughout your whole life, you can lose your salvation. Christ's atonement is not finished, and it is minimalized. And Satan atones for sin, not Christ. All right, the fourth thing that's very unorthodox about their beliefs is the Trinity, or what they call, or what Ellen White called, the heavenly trio. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have traditionally denied the Trinity. They were born out of a movement that was very anti-Trinitarian. They rejected the eternal deity of Jesus and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Two of the original founders came from the Christian Connection movement, and that was firmly anti-Trinitarian. And Adventists were anti-Trinitarian up to 1890. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church claims that they have accepted the Orthodox Trinitarian view since the 1950s. However, they are excellent at being ambiguous, tipping the hat to Orthodox Christianity and sounding like us, but really keeping to themselves their beliefs. So again, define terms. You must define terms. So when you say, "I believe in the Trinity," do you believe in the Trinity? They will say yes, but you need to ask them, what do they mean by the Trinity? So here's an example of how ambiguous that they are. And according to the Seventh-day Adventist 28 fundamental beliefs, according to their belief about the Trinity, they state, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. Now, that sounds good. As an Orthodox Christian, as somebody who affirms the Trinity, as a Southern Baptist, let's say, you could say that sounds good. If you just listen to that definition and move on, you may believe that they believe in the Trinity. However, let's look at what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says about the Trinity. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. The Seventh-day Adventists do right in affirming three persons, all God, or at least three persons co-eternal, but they deny that the three persons of the Trinity share the same substance or essence. Again, Christ to them was not eternal. He is now eternal. Christ to the Seventh-day Adventist was the Archangel Michael, who was elevated to be the Son of God, who was elevated to deity. And that's why Lucifer got jealous that he wasn't the one elevated to deity and is in combat with Jesus and God. So remember that part. But Ellen White, she taught that she had a vision of Christ telling her that the Father has a body like we do, and that is why we are made in his image. So what they believe about the Trinity is that Jesus isn't divine, or at least Jesus was not always divine, that he is not the creator of all things in the sense that he has always existed. They also believe that the Father has a physical body. We would not believe that at all. We do not. The Bible does not teach that. But they just say that because we're made in the image of God, therefore, we have a body, therefore God has a body. But they'll say that we can't see it, but because of who Christ is, he's able to see it, and he told us about it. So in 2006, an Adventist seminary professor at Andrews University named Jerry Moon, he wrote an article defining their view of the Trinity. And in that article, he cites Ellen White and others affirming the Adventist Trinity as the biblical one and the Christian Trinity as one that comes from interpreting the Bible through the lens of Greek philosophy, which is the same hermeneutic that introduced the immortality of the soul into Christianity. So to be clear, and similar to how they believe the Roman Catholic Church created doctrines that aren't biblical, which we would affirm, but not in the same way, they're saying that they believe in the true biblical Trinity, but we as Christians believe in a Trinity that is influenced by Greek philosophy. They also say that the Bible does not teach about hell, the immortality of the soul, that every person, once they're created, once they're conceived, will live forever. They don't believe that. They think that comes from Greek philosophy and not the Bible as well. Now, in this article, Jerry Moon affirms the Adventists' belief on the Trinity, and here are the things that he affirms about the Trinity. They reject that man is both body and spirit. They reject that the persons of the Trinity share the same being or substance. They affirm instead their relational unity. You see what I mean about defining terms? When they say that the Trinity is three persons and they're co-eternal, they don't mean eternal as in all of them have been always in existence, and they don't mean that they are unified by the same substance. They affirm instead the relational unity of the three persons of the heavenly trio, their unity of purpose, their unity of mind, and their unity of character. So they are unified through their purpose, mind, and character, not by their nature, not by their substance, not by their essence. They also deny that human minds can achieve what the classic doctrine about the Trinity claims to perceive, namely, the description of the inner structure of God's being. So, I want you guys to see this kind of correlation here. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity as a teaching from Satan himself because it's absurd, because it doesn't logically make sense, because when you think of the Trinity and you think, oh, well, God is three in one, that obviously doesn't make sense, so therefore it can't be true because our minds are just too small to understand it. They're saying the same thing. The Seventh-day Adventists here are saying the same thing as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that our minds are incapable of understanding the inner workings of God. We would affirm that in a sense, but we have God's revelation. We have the Word of God that teaches us that He is Trinity, and therefore we can know that God is three in one. And here's a quote from that article. It says, "The traditional doctrine of the Trinity did contain a core of biblical truth, but that truth was distorted by philosophical presuppositions alien to Scripture. The only method by which the scriptural elements in the doctrine could be separated from the non-scriptural elements was to simply set aside the traditional doctrine and seek to understand God on the basis of Scripture alone." So what he's saying here is the biblical doctrine traditionally understood about the Trinity is wrong because it comes from influence from Greek philosophy. So what the Seventh-day Adventists have done is dispensed of the traditional doctrine of the Trinity and recreated it by only looking at the Bible. All of that is wrong because the doctrine of the Trinity first comes from Scripture alone, not from Greek philosophy. And then secondly, ironically, they're saying that they found the true doctrine of the Trinity through just studying the Scripture alone, but they're reading the Scripture through the lens of Ellen G. White's prophecies. So all of that is a lie. And then lastly, there's a fifth unorthodox belief I want us all to see, which is Christ. What they believe about Christ. So the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Christ could have sinned. And this is from the SDA's 28 fundamental beliefs. Well, chapter 4D, could Christ sin? And this is a quote from that book, the SDA 28 Fundamental Beliefs, book, chapter 4, section D, could Christ sin? Christians differ on the question of whether Christ could sin. We agree with Philip Schaff, who said, had he, Christ, been endowed from the start with absolute impeccability or with the impossibility of sinning, he could not be a true man, nor our model for imitation. His holiness, instead of being his own self-acquired act and inherited merit, would be an accidental or outward gift, and his temptations an unreal show. Carl Ullman adds, the history of the temptation, however it may be explained, would have no significancy. And the expression in the epistle of the Hebrews, he was tempted at all points as we, would be without meaning. Now, I know that this can be confusing because it's not a very clearly understood point of theology amongst Christians today that could Christ have sinned? Could he not have sinned? They are taking the position that Christ had a fallen nature like Adam did after the fall. Let's be clear on that. They're saying that Christ did have a sinful nature, a fallen nature. We say as Christians that the Bible teaches that Christ had a sinless nature, that he would be akin to Adam before the fall of man. And how do we know that? Romans 5, which teaches us that because Christ did not inherit sin or a sinful nature or a fallen nature from Adam, because he was born of the Holy Spirit and the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth, because his father is his heavenly father and not ultimately Adam, the sin line was broken with Christ and he did not inherit. He was not born with a fallen sinful nature like we have. But they will, the Seventh-day Adventists do, affirm that he did. It was not possible for Christ to sin because Christ was God. Christ is God. God cannot sin. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. It was God's eternal plan for him not to sin. Therefore, he could not have sinned. And just as the opposite side of this coin, just to make this clear, the Seventh-day Adventists will say that he had a fallen nature like Adam after the fall, because what they believe is we can live up to the law. That's their purpose. They are to be the remnant people of God who are showing that God is fair in giving the law, because the law is in fact able to be lived up to. And they're proving to not only our world, but all the other watching worlds, that the law is fair and you can live up to it. So what they say is, Christ is our example. He had a fallen nature like Adam after the fall. He had a fallen nature like we do now, but he did not sin. And he did not sin because he relied on the Holy Spirit through prayer, and he was able to obey the law entirely throughout his whole life without sinning because he relied on the Holy Spirit through prayer. And therefore, we can do the same. That's what they're using this fallen nature of Christ doctrine for. And the SDAs believe that Christ's human nature is able to sin, but his divine nature was not able to sin. Now, many will describe Adam as having an advantage over Christ, because Adam was born in paradise while Christ was born after thousands of years of sin effects on creation. They also believe that Jesus is not omnipresent. They believe he's the Archangel Michael, who was elevated to a higher position. He is eternal in that he was created before creation, and he will never die. All right, well, not I said that was the last thing, but there's a sixth thing. Man, what they believe about man. They believe that man is only material. He has no soul. And that is why health and diet are so important to the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that man is not born immortal, meaning he won't live forever. The soul is never separated from the body, and you either go to heaven as a body or you are annihilated. Here's a quote from them. We as Adventists believe that, in general, the scriptures teach that the soul of man represents the whole man and not a particular part independent of the other component parts of man's nature. And further, that the soul cannot exist apart from the body, for a man is a unit. That goes totally against what Paul writes in the New Testament when he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A further quote from them, we as Adventists have reached the definite conclusion that man rests in the tomb until the resurrection morning. Then at the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the righteous, come forth immortalized at the call of Christ, the life giver. And they then enter into life everlasting in their eternal home in the kingdom of glory. They also believe that man inherits a propensity to sin from Adam, but not an enslavement to sin. Enslavement to sin or a sin nature is a doctrine created by the Roman Catholic Church. Again, what did Christ need to come free us from? In Luke chapter 4, when he stands up in Nazareth in the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah, he says that he has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, good news, to set the captives free. Set the captives free from what? From sin, from enslavement to sin. They do not believe that man is enslaved to sin and needs saved from it. They believe that we simply have a propensity to sin. And since man isn't spirit or has no spirit, he interacts with the Holy Spirit through the neurons in the brain. The healthier you are, the more of the Holy Spirit you will have in order to live up to the law. So again, they deny the spirit. They deny that man has a spirit. We're just one whole. We're one physical man or woman. And that because we don't have a spirit, according to them, we do have to interact with the Holy Spirit in a way, so that way is through the neurons in the brain. Now understand this, that means there's no such thing really as born again. Because if you read the prophet Ezekiel, for an example, we need a new heart. We need a heart. We have a heart of stone. We need a heart of flesh. God needs to put a new spirit into us. Make dry bones come alive. Bring resurrection life. We are born again, John 3:3. We must be born again. And how that happens is that we get God's spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and attaches himself to our spirit. And we're born again. We're made new. You can't be born again, as Jesus and Scripture teaches, if you deny that man has a spirit. And the last couple things are, they reject the doctrine of eternal torment. They believe that the expression eternal punishment is not an endless procession of punishment, but an effectual punishment, which will be final and forever. So you're annihilated. And like Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in soul sleep. So a man has conditional immortality. After you die, you're just asleep until Christ returns, and then you'll either be raised again as a physical man only into a physical only kingdom, not a spiritual one, or you'll be annihilated. And when they say that they believe that you're saved by grace, they also mean something else. So get them to divine terms. Jesus died only physically, they say, and his death made a way for salvation. His death made a way for salvation. The Seventh-day Adventists say that they are saved by Christ's death on the cross, in that Christ made a way through the door so they can walk through that door and receive the Holy Spirit and try to keep God's law. In addition to keeping God's law, you must confess all of your sins, even forgotten ones, and forgotten sins unconfessed can bar you from heaven. So that's not really grace. They also believe that Christ's human nature is able to sin, but his divine nature is not. Therefore, since Christ was able to not sin through reliance on the Holy Spirit and prayer, so can we, which is perfectionism. We are able to access the power of the Holy Spirit and keep God's law just like Christ did. And they insist that commandment keeping of the Ten Commandments does not save you, but when you receive salvation by faith alone, commandment keeping is required for you not to lose that salvation. So this is why we say you must get them to define terms, because when they say that they are saved by grace through faith, what they mean is they have the opportunity by grace through faith to then start keeping the law. So your salvation is granted to you only by grace through faith. However, in order for you to maintain or keep that salvation, you have to uphold the law. You have to keep the law. And this reverses what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that the law condemns us. Instead of the law pointing us to Jesus, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that we come to Christ and then we go to the law and find God or salvation. But the New Testament's clear that we know the law, we come to the law and realize we are condemned. And then that law points us to the need for a Savior. And then Christ is presented as the fulfillment of the law that we can then accept through faith and repentance and be granted righteousness that he earned for us. Ellen G. White herself stated that it is a sin to say that you are saved, because she believes that you can never know. And that though you may say you are saved right now, later on today you could not be. Being saved, according to the SDAs, is arrogant and means you have reached perfection. So you cannot say that you are saved, because what that means in their theology is you're declaring yourself perfect in front of the law of God, and that you will remain perfect in front of the law of God until the end. An official statement from the SDA Church says, "One who truly understands and accepts the teaching of the SDA Church can assuredly know that he is born again and that he is fully accepted by the Lord. He has in his soul the assurance of present salvation and need be in no uncertainty whatsoever. In fact, he may know this so fully that he can truly rejoice in the Lord and in the God of his salvation." Now, this is a confusing part of Seventh-day Adventism, and really every cult is characterized by this. A double standard, kind of double speak, where they, in good conscience, for whatever reason, through the ambiguous definition of various words, can hold to two contradicting things. That statement I just read, that quote, the official statement from the SDA Church that I just said, that says that if you believe in the SDA Church, their teachings, you can assuredly know you're saved, that directly contradicts what Ellen G. White just, what she wrote, what I just quoted from her, which is, it is a sin to say that you are saved. And it directly contradicts their theology, where they teach that you must, after being saved by faith alone, live up to the law. And if you don't live up to the law and confess all of your sins, you will lose your salvation. So that's the irony, that's the contradiction, is that on one hand they're saying if you believe in what we teach, you can know for sure you're right with God. But what they teach is you can not be right with God. That possibility exists, that if you don't follow up in your life what they teach, you will lose your salvation. And that's the perplexing nature of a lot of cults. Now, they also believe that Jesus died a representative death to show God's punishment and wrath against sin, as opposed to his substitutionary death that the Bible teaches. So, again, defining terms, they believe that Jesus didn't literally atone for sin, that his death on the cross was an example. It was a representative death to show that God's punishment and wrath against sin exists and what it looks like. But remember, ultimately, Satan bears the burden of paying for sin in their theology. And also, just one last note on terms, fruit. We know from, for example, Galatians 5, what the fruit of the Spirit is. But what they mean by fruit is keeping the law. If you aren't keeping it, you aren't demonstrating fruit.